We've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. But first thing first, I know at the beginning, I think we did welcome a few soon to be graduating seniors from Beacon who are checking out Praxis tonight. So if you see them, talk to them, say hi, show them that we're normal here at Praxis so that they aren't afraid and then we trick them into coming. But it was good for both fellowship groups to retreat away this past weekend and sit under God's word. If you weren't able to make it, that's okay. I forgive you. God doesn't. Just kidding. But hopefully, next year your schedules will work out or whatever it may be, and you can join us at retreat, a really special time where we can fellowship around Christ. With all that said, we will, again, continue tonight with our regularly scheduled program. As a young adult group, we've just been working our way, marching through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, our text tonight is verses 1 to 7, and so I'll go ahead and read it for us, follow along, and then we will pray. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Let's pray. God, indeed, we pray that you would speak now, that you would pierce through all the distractions, all the things that vie for our attention, and we would draw near knowing that it is a privilege to hear from you, that it is necessary, a matter of life and death. And so, Lord, would you cause our hearts to crumble before you, that you might build us up, that we might worship and adore you as you deserve. Use this time to inform our minds, to sharpen us, to encourage us, that we may walk in obedience and render all glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been four very long chapters where we've heard vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hevel. That life is a vapor. It's fleeting, fickle, that like smoke, it's impossible to fully control or grasp. And the preacher, Solomon, he's left no stone unturned. He has searched for meaning in creation, from pleasure to work to wisdom to even people, and nothing, he discovers, provides lasting satisfaction. While they may be blessings, gifts straight from God, they cannot sustain the human soul. Significance is not found then in life under the sun, but in the one who reigns above. And here in Ecclesiastes 5, we're given a reprieve. It's a welcomed break. It's as if Solomon surfaces from the muck and the mire of the world for a breath of fresh air. Because really, for the first time in the book, the preacher shifts gears to focus his sermon on God. He speaks about what it means to approach the divine. And yet, sadly, even here, The curse of sin has warped and twisted how we worship. So Solomon attempts to correct us, to set us on the right path. He has a particular method for doing this. You see, what distinguishes our passage from all the previous one is not just the topic, God, but also the tone. This section is loaded with imperatives. It's what makes it a little unique. There's commands. The preacher transitions now from his observations about the world to his admonitions for worship. Our conduct anytime we come before God. And much of his attention is given to the formal setting, to when we approach God, when we enter into the house of the Lord. But we can broaden his teaching to the informal as well, to extrapolate for any time we draw near to our Heavenly Father. And we'll structure our passage under five commands. First and foremost, wake up. Wake up. We see this in verse 1. Look again. Guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. What's going on here? Is Solomon telling us to put on proper footwear, like lacing up closed-toed shoes or rugged boots? No. It's an idiom, a metaphor, if you will. He's talking about paying attention, proceeding with caution. I mentioned this past weekend, we were at retreat, and what happened there was it snowed. And some of you who were in attendance, you ran outside to play, to frolic. And it was endearing. It was really cute. You know, I stepped back and witnessed this childlike experience, childlike happiness from enjoying something you don't normally see here in LA. But some of you use this opportunity for pure evil. You know, as an innocent bystander observer, you tried to pelt me with snowballs. But I was ready. I was prepared. Because like Jesus, I did not entrust myself to you since I knew what was in the heart of man. Wickedness. I was on guard and dodged lest I be stoned with snowballs. You see, we are watchful of our surroundings, especially when it's dangerous. Soldiers will mark out and avoid landmines. I mean, even at retreat, the next day, you walked slowly down the slick road so that you would avoid falling in. Back at home, you look both ways before crossing a busy street, because to be careless, to be cavalier, is to jeopardize your life. Wake up, Solomon says. Be aware of the situation, especially when you come to God. And I think we can get this. You know, if you received an email from Pastor Kim or your boss at work inviting you over to dinner, you put some thought before showing up, right? You make sure you didn't have bedhead, you dress nicely, arrive on time, and at dinner you would be on your best behavior. Why? Because how you perceive your host determines how you prepare before and how you behave in the present. What about God? Praxis, what about God? In verse 1, Solomon announces you have been invited to his house. Today, the New Testament equivalent is the church. But in the Old Testament, this was the temple. And back then, the temple steps leading up to the building, well, they would vary in size. You might have two large steps and then a short one. And then maybe one large step followed by two more small steps. And it seems all random. But it was constructed this way intentionally to make the worshiper intentional. You can't just run up the steps and barge into the house of the Lord. No, you carefully ascend up as a way to carefully consider who you're approaching. In fact, in verse 2, the preacher has us mind the gap. He raises our gaze. He has us look up. God is in heaven, and you and I are here on earth. And this distance is impossible to traverse. You can't plug in an address into Google Maps and then find directions. No, God is transcendent. He's in his own category. Is that reflected when you show up to church? Do you come flippantly as if God is no big deal? Or have you been thoughtful, preparing yourself because he is worthy? He alone is God. I'm sure you've heard the saying, Sunday worship begins Saturday night. And if you really want to take it up a notch, you could reach back further and say, Sunday worship begins Saturday morning or the previous Sunday afternoon. And then boom, you'd be super godly, right? But the idea is the same. That you come ready because you recognize who it is you're worshiping. This is the creator of the universe, the Lord Almighty, God who is thrice holy. This is the one we get to commune with. So, get enough sleep to avoid slumping and falling over on a Sunday morning. Maybe pray and read the passage beforehand so you can soak it all up. Bring a pen, bring your Bible. Maybe it's something as simple and basic as showing up on time so that you can settle in. So you have a minute or two to calibrate your mind, to quiet your heart, to worship God. Practice, what would others say about your God by your attitude, by your actions? I mean, your absence, your attire, they might say something. Your conduct certainly does. You know, how you dress and behave, say, at a music concert is very different than a funeral. And you can usually figure out the occasion by observing the individual. What would others say when they see you approaching the church doors, when you're coming before God and drawing near? Guard your steps because the honor is ours. Tread lightly because God is not to be trifled with. Yeah, I think the danger of Christian routine is it becomes rote. And instead, Solomon here is snapping his fingers to wake us up, draw near with the gravity and gratitude that God deserves. And really, this first command sets the mood for the rest. How we view God is the basis, the foundation for these other imperatives. Next up, we have listen up. Listen up. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, if you've been with us in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has peered deeply at the world, and he has recorded his findings to share with us. He mentions how there's injustice, suffering, poverty, and other sorts of evil under the sun. It's very bleak, very grim, pretty disorienting too. And we wonder to ourselves, what explanation can we give that would suffice? How do we reconcile what we're seeing? All this oppression, tragedy, and death. Creation can only say so much. But beloved, God has spoken. And we make sense of this broken and fallen world through his word. It's why there's so much wisdom in James 1:19. Where it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. And this is not just good advice contextually in the book of James. It's about hearing and doing God's word. Or how about how Jesus introduces his sermons? He prefaces his speaking by this: "He who has ears, let him hear." Which begs then a fundamental question. Why do you come? Why do you come to church? Many of us show up with our own agenda. You know, just something to do, or out of habit, or to avoid guilt. Maybe it's to see and catch up with friends, a lot of chit-chat in the foyer or during snacks. And while there's a time and place for those things, when we approach God, Solomon says our primary duty is to listen, to receive and hear his will. One thing is necessary. And listening is the Christian's main spiritual discipline. That's why the word is central to our worship service. Today, it is very easy to adopt a consumeristic mentality towards church. And so we'll think to ourselves, how charismatic and entertaining is the speaker? Do I like the music style of the worship team or the programs and events that the church offers? How big is the ministry or the fellowship group before I consider participating? And while some aspects are valid, even important considerations, what's essential, what is paramount, is whether the people of God are positioned to hear God. And I want to challenge and push you a little further. You might have your favorite expositors like Steve Lawson or Kevin DeYoung. Maybe even at Lighthouse or here at Praxis, you have your preference for your preachers. You know, you like it when Christian speaks. He's like a 3-star Michelin chef just cooking and dishing out an exquisite sermon. I am more like Applebee's, right? Gross, disgusting. How do you stay in business? Is this even food? It's barely food. But listen, if it is food, it's food. You gotta eat. So yes, the job of the preacher is to clearly, winsomely communicate the word of God. But listen up, if the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, if the scriptures are open before you, then your job is to listen. It's on you. It's on me. Even if stylistically that sermon is not my cup of tea, well, it's my responsibility to hear. The mouthpiece makes the voice of God audible. Are you then attuned to hearing him? Now, obviously, Solomon, he's not concerned merely with vibrations hitting our eardrums. It's more than just noise and words. After all, when I scold my kids, "Why don't you guys listen?" I'm not upset because they're deaf to my instruction. No, I'm peeved because they haven't done anything about it. They haven't applied themselves. In other words, they have failed to obey. You see, in the Bible, when God hears something, he does something. It's always lights, camera, action. In the Bible, listening and obedience, they are interchangeable. And the type of listening the preacher is commending is not passive, it's not perfunctory. And we know this from the rest of verse 1, that the sacrifice of fools are those who listen. Who listen well enough to regurgitate what was just said. Who listen well enough to even perform. They're bringing sacrifice, but they are merely going through the motions. It's so mechanical, the text says, they're not even aware of the evil they're doing. And that is precisely the problem. They're unaware. They're not involved. Their hearts are disengaged. Jesus, he places his finger on the issue. He rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes, telling the crowds, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And we face the same temptation, don't we? We can go through the Christian life on cruise control. I mean, how often do we parrot the lyrics during praise? How easy is it just to do our devos and check a box, but then completely forget what we just read? Even our prayers can be prayerless. And that's the downside of autopilot. You arrive, but you have no recollection of how you got there. Religious activity just becomes muscle memory. But God doesn't care how much we flex our spirituality. He cares whether our ears are genuinely listening, our hearts are earnest in obeying. Which leads us to our third command, closely related to listen up. It says, shut up. Okay, I didn't say it. Solomon did, so don't snitch on me. I will just deny it anyways. But look again at verse 2. Solomon says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It reminds me of a story. Once during church, there was a pastor who was really getting into his sermon. And this wasn't here at Lighthouse, by the way, so don't like listen to previous messages online. But this pastor's congregation was more of the lively call and response type. And so this preacher is just going hard, he's impassioned, and he's preaching on Ephesians 2, and so he belts out a rhetorical question. Who is the prince of the power of the air? And someone from the way back shouts, Jesus! Which is the wrong answer, because the prince of the power of the air is actually Satan. This is the kind of reckless speaking Solomon is prohibiting. He's putting us in our place. Watching your step means you also watch your words. Why? Because God is in heaven. You're here on earth. What new intel can you enlighten him with that he doesn't already know? What incredible insight do you have to blow his mind? Now, that's not to say we shouldn't draw near, pray, and pour our hearts out to God. But the privilege of prayer should shape the posture of our approach and then the content of our speech. We have, yes, praise God, a Heavenly Father who cares for us, who's eager to listen to his children. But you know what this means? It means drop the act. Just be real and raw before him. You know, when you're with family, you're not trying to put on a show. I mean, I look at my own family. My kids don't give a rip about me. They have no respect, maybe just a little. And before God, we don't need a facade. We don't need to pile on the false piety and just ramble on and on in our prayers. You know what I'm talking about? It's the kind of prayer where you're obsessed with the word count or sounding holy, as if the measure of maturity and godliness is in how long or flowery our sentences are. And before you know it, all of a sudden, your prayers sound like you're quoting the King James Bible, right? Using language you would never normally use, like, Lord of the ages, thou art God, and I have offended thee with my sin that stinketh. It's a sham. This is the pontificating God despises. Instead, let your words be few. You see, simplicity is usually the best form of sincerity. Just say what you mean. He's God. It's when we run our mouths that we run into trouble. This is what the proverb warns us of in verse 3. Look at the text. It says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now, it may be a little confusing, but it's a proverb about overproduction, about going overboard, doing too much. We know this. When we're super busy, laboring hard, and our minds are preoccupied with the upcoming exam or the work project, what happens? Well, it creeps into your dreams. You have nightmares about bombing the test or presentation. Providentially, this actually happened to me last night. I've been driving a lot lately. You know, we just got back from retreat, which was far, and I've been taking the kids to all their extracurricular activity. And so I had a wacky dream last night. And I woke up in the middle of the night, all delirious, saying ridiculous things to my wife. And being the loving wife that Barry is, she texted me at 2:20 a.m. as a way to record my words and use it against me. So she showed it to me, or actually I just looked on my phone this morning. It's like one of the first things I read. And here's what I said to her. "Oh my gosh, my clothes are soaked because the driving directions here are hot." So she's just like baffled at my blabbering. And I remember, because I was conversing with her at 2:20, right? Like I'm half awake. And I remember just telling her, driving directions hot. And at least mentally, I was like, dude, why don't you understand? This makes perfect sense. But I was so incoherent, she even asked me, "What's 5 plus 5? I said 10. And the reason I found out, she told me this morning, the reason she asked me that was because she thought I was losing it, that I needed to be locked away in the insane asylum, and she wanted to check that I wasn't having a stroke. I think she's just being dramatic. But the point of this proverb, at least this first half, is that when you're busy, much busyness produces these crazy types of dreams. And then the preacher connects the dots, and it's the same principle. When we're super talkative, when we ramble on and on and on, we are bound to eventually sound foolish. Talk long enough and our words will betray us. We'll give an opening, a voice to the fool inside. However, if I just shut up, then I don't expose myself to being exposed. I was thinking about this and I thought of Francis, you know, our college pastor. Francis, if you know him, he's a rather quiet guy. But there's an advantage to this, right? Since he's a man of few words, we naturally assume him to be brilliant, to be wise, because he's just standing there. And it doesn't mean he's not, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean he is, though, either. For all we know, he could be thinking about Brie and cartoons all day long, or it might just be cobwebs up there, completely blank. But at least, if he keeps his mouth zipped, we'll never know for sure. You know, there's that popular saying, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And our society tells us, speak your mind. Spontaneity is better. Maybe, but at least in my experience, the time when I shoot from the hip is also the time when I shoot myself in the foot. And I'm more likely to sin, to slander, gossip, or offer poor counsel when I am quick, when I am hurried to say something. Instead, Solomon recommends pausing, being thoughtful. When it comes to the most important decisions in life, we deliberate before we speak, before we verbally accept the job offer, before we get down on one knee to propose. We want every word to count, to matter. Only fools rush in. What about God? Prayer is not some speed game like Nerds. You don't have to finish first or fill all the silence with nonsense. It's quality over quantity. Because God isn't impressed by your vast theological vocabulary or how fast you can stack word upon word. No, he is interested in a conversation with his child because he is about a relationship. Turn really quickly to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. This is what the prophet of Isaiah writes. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So there it is, that language of separation of this creator-creature distinction that God reigns on high, that he is massive and big. So what is the house you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Christian, what can you do for God? All these things, he says in verse 2, my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. I mean, what can you say before such a God? And yet I love this turn. But this, says God, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Not the one who has a lot of word, but the one who responds to God's word in recognition, in trembling. God turns his attention to those who recognize his majesty and have little to say. Let your words be few, beloved, because they're enough. Fourth command from our text is pay up. Pay up. You flip back to Ecclesiastes 5 and we resume in verse 4. Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So here, Solomon narrows the scope and he focuses on a special kind of speech, vows. Basically asking, do we keep the promises we make to God? And we're all guilty of this, right? Convicted automatically. We have uttered before God in the past, God, if you heal me of this sickness, or if you deal with my annoying coworker, then I'll serve at church and I'll never skip reading the Bible. Or God, if you provide me with a significant other, I'll stop complaining. I'll stop lusting. God, once I make X amount of dollars, just give it to me, then I will just be a straight channel to deliver that and give it back to the church. But what's going on with all these conditions? It only reveals that your faith is conditional. You try to barter and negotiate with God as if we're doing him a favor, as if he can be pleased and persuaded by our pledges. And the worst part, we don't even hold up our end of the bargain. We don't pay up. So why do we do this? What has happened? Well, we think that the preacher got verse 5 backwards. We believe it is better to vow and not pay than to not vow at all. But that's the fatal mistake of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that haunting, that sobering story? This is in Acts, and you have the church, they're sharing their possessions, distributing to everyone in need. And in chapter 5 of Acts 5, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sell a piece of their property, and now they have this money. There's no obligation to give the proceeds to the apostles. It's theirs. They're free to do with it whatever they want. But they vow everything, only to keep back a part for themselves. I mean, if they had said, if they just had been candid and forthright, that they were only going to give a portion to the church, there would be no issue. There would be no problem. But they vowed to bring it all, and then they didn't. And the Apostle Peter doesn't mince words. He rebukes Ananias. The guise of godliness, yet deceptive like the devil. This is the stuff of Satan, he says. And here's the catch. You cannot lie to God. Ananias is judged, and he drops dead on the spot. Sapphira, his wife, suffers the same fate when she commits the same sin. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Yes, for so much. And immediately she breathes her last and is struck dead. You see, bragging about what you will do is a cheap way of bolstering your reputation. It's why Ananias and Sapphira talked a big game. And it's why we do it, right? You know, I commit to supporting a missionary for 10 years. I vow, God, not to be lazy, bitter, or flirt again. And it sounds all holy moly, sounds godly, right? And yet, if you really think about it, why do we make promises in the first place? Sure, maybe because the person we're talking to is reluctant to trust others. Or maybe it's because we're not trustworthy. We're not people of our word. So we need to give reassurances. But God charges us to be the kind of people where promises, they're not necessary. He says in the New Testament, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is called, friends, integrity. That vows are redundant because your word is bond. What you say, you will do. It's black and white. It's that straightforward. So praxis, be honest about your honesty. Are people inclined to take you at your word? Or are they suspicious because it sounds too good to be true? You know, I get Solomon here is focusing upon our promises before God. But how you do on the horizontal level is a good indicator of your faithfulness for the vertical. Because it simply boils down to you, to your character. Are you a person of integrity? Or do you have the reputation of being a flake? You're just perpetually rescheduling hangouts or meetups. Do you constantly have an excuse for not delivering, for not following through? And look, your reason may be legitimate, but is there always a reason? Let me tell you, as the old guy in the room, as Viet kindly reminded all of you, most relationships, and not because of something egregious and scandalous like adultery or murder. No, broken friendships are often a result of broken promises. Be someone without pretense. Ditch the facade. I mean, God already knows. We can't dupe him with nice and elaborate vows. Evaluate praxis. You might think vows are a thing of the past, and just this archaic practice in the Old Testament. But what about marriage vows for those of you that are so inclined on dating? Is the trajectory of your growth, the direction of your romantic pursuits, consistent with the marital vows you hope to one day confess before God and other witnesses? What about those of you who are members of this church? This is your church. Might I remind you, you signed a covenant to serve the church family with the gifts God has entrusted to you, to share the gospel with non-believers, to give sacrificially as a means of worship and provision for his ministry. Are those commitments still on the radar? Are they still good? Or were you merely just jumping through the hoops? How about those of you who've been baptized? Does your public proclamation to follow Christ still ring true today? Just one more area for examination. It's what we do most weeks here at Praxis. When we get into small groups and share life. When we tell fellow brothers and sisters how we're going to apply the word. Do we give any weight to what we are saying? Or are we just tickling ears, telling people what we think they want to hear? Are we serious to pay what we vow, or is it lip service to overpromise and underdeliver? And we shrug our shoulders. Well, this is just what happens every week in small group. It's normal, it's expected, and we presume upon grace. But the preacher won't allow for such presumption. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, this temple messenger that would hear the vows, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? You see, you can say something that is good, godly, true, worthy of imitation, but your mouth leads you to sin when there's no follow through. Well, I misspoke. It was 1%, not 10%. I said I would start serving, but I didn't say when. It was all an honest mistake. That's not going to fly. The text tells us God is repulsed by such a defense strategy. When we are disingenuous in our intent, He is intent on opposing us, on destroying the works of our hand. Does that scare you? He doesn't want to hear it, otherwise He'll just get angry at your voice. You know, Romans 8 is a great promise we often take comfort in. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. But flip the script. If God is against us, who can be for us? The answer is the same, no one. And that should strike fear into our hearts. We ought to be terrified if we line up only to see God on the other side. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So be humble. The humble are those who are smart enough not to vow more than they are willing to do. Where does this leave us? What's the solution for the preacher's commands? We find it in verse 7, in fearing God. He concludes, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is a preview for where Solomon will eventually land the plane at the end in Ecclesiastes 12:13. There he writes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it's almost like here in Ecclesiastes 5, this is an intermission to refuel the tank and keep us going. And if fearing God is the key to unlocking meaning under the sun, if this fleeting life can be condensed down to fearing God, then it is absolutely crucial, critical that we understand what Solomon is getting at. You probably heard a few explanations and illustrations on this, that it's like standing before a majestic mountain and being overwhelmed by how big it is and how small you are. Or it's like a good relationship with a good father, one who loves and cares for you, but also demands your respect and honor. And these are good analogies of what it means to fear God. Certainly part of fearing God is acknowledging He is worthy of our reverence, that He is divine. Certainly at minimum, fearing God includes just that, a right fear towards someone so powerful and yet also an attraction because He's kind. It's all these concepts, and yet more. I've been helped by a theologian and author named Michael Reeves. He wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble. Rejoice and Tremble. And the title pretty much summarizes what it means to fear God. It is to rejoice and tremble, to honor, love, enjoy Him with an intensity that is fitting of who He is. Because fear is visceral. It's instinctual. It's not cold and calculated. You do it in response to greatness, and it is automatic. You know, there is a trembling that happens when you're in the trenches and bullets are whizzing past your head. But there is an altogether distinct kind of trembling when you're a groom and your radiant bride enters the room and walks down that aisle. You see that? A fear that takes your breath away, not because you're just afraid, but because you're in awe. You adore. Jonathan Edwards, my hero of the faith, who, mind you, is famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he was misunderstood. He was captivated not by some strict and grumpy deity in the sky. No, he was enraptured by what he calls God in all his excellencies. A rhapsodic bliss that comes from delighting in the beauty and splendor of Almighty God, a kind of ecstasy from enjoying him that it shakes you down to your bones. And I know this may still seem abstract, but it is made concrete by everything else in our passage and in this verse, because what else could compel our attention, our obedience, and our affections but a glorious God? The preacher closes by drawing a comparison. He says, fanciful dreams of all that will do for God, empty and hasty words, when those things are around, Solomon says, vanity is just around the corner. It's hevel, like blowing wind, puff of air. It's light without substance. But in contrast, there is a God who must be feared and adored. We rejoice and tremble before a glorious God. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, kavod, which literally means heavy. It's like a foil for hevel. It's not like vapor. It is weighty, full of substance, and the glory of God shines forth in and through Jesus Christ. You see, as the preacher wraps up this section, he bookends his commands with a person. He begins outside with the house of God, and he ends by ushering us to see inside and the glorious one who dwells there. But how? How is it possible to approach, for sinful man to enter into the presence of the God who dwells in unapproachable light? The rest of the Bible fills out this mystery. And what we discover as we read on is that access to God's house requires a sacrifice from God's house, not by the offerings of fool, but by the offering of a son. The shed blood of Jesus Christ purchases the mercy and grace that undergirds every step we take towards God. All our careless words are swallowed up by his words when Christ declares from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our broken promises are mended by his broken body because Jesus keeps his vow. He will never leave or forsake us. And so we shut our mouths to open our ears and listen to the good news over and over again. That's what we gather on Sundays and Thursdays to hear from God. And the glory of the gospel. Friends, this is how we approach him. We don't have to worry and pretend with artificial piety or empty vows. We are accepted through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can boldly enter the throne of grace because this king has died for sinners to make them sons. And our imperfect worship, as flawed as it may be, is redeemed by his perfect worship. And so we guard our steps, we listen well, we say less, we pay our vows, and we come. We come to love and fear, to rejoice and tremble before our great God. Let's pray. God, you are glorious. And we ask that you would overwhelm our hearts, that we would behold your majesty, your love, your faithfulness, your holiness, and would leave us undone. And we would desire to hear from you, to worship you with all that we are, that the words and meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.